Welcome to Mutuality Matters, Gender Theology for the Gospel Empowerment of Men and Women. I'm Blake Dean, here with my co-host, Reverend Aaron Moness.
Hello.
And we are recording from Plumwood Cottage on the beautiful campus of Berry College. Aaron Moness, we are going to start this episode as we do every episode.
Indeed.
With our segment that we like to call Watch, Read, or Listen. We started this segment, if you didn't get to listen to the first episode, we started this segment because we were really sick of hearing, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm so good.
Yeah, I want you and me.
And we want to get down to the real meat, which is what should I be watching, what should I be reading, and what should I be listening to? So Aaron, what are you watching, reading, or listening to?
Okay, well, because this is our special Advent episode, right now I am listening to the world's best Advent playlist ever, curated by myself personally. Now, to be fair, I did Google other people's lists, and I just compiled them.
But it is the best because you curated it.
It is absolutely the best. And I would love to share it with all of you, but Spotify erased all of my playlists from anywhere.
Disrespectful.
And then when I went through all their troubleshooting to recover them, nothing worked. So sorry, Spotify, I'm sorry. We're just going to have to give a big fail to Spotify today. So it's on my iTunes. And so I'm just going to be hoarding that and listening to that all by myself. But it's got a lot of the brilliance. It's got JJ Heller and Audrey Assad and Jenny and Tyler and just a variety of people. And it's curated specifically for the Advent season. I've got my Christmas list, which we're trying to be good and wait a little bit longer before diving into the Christmassy stuff. But, you know, that's just the sort of Anglican in me. But, yeah, that's what I'm listening to. What about you, Blake Dean?
I love it. I am also going to go for a listening, too. I'm listening to Josh Garrell's Christmas album. I believe it's called The Light Came Down. And it's the perfect blend between that kind of Advent somber anticipation and also exuberant joy. I was listening to his rendition of O Holy Night in a Thai restaurant recently, and when it hit that third verse about chains shall we break, for the slave is our brother, I was just weeping while waiting for my to-go food.
That sounds awkward for like the people, like touching and beautiful, but also awkward.
Yeah, internally was a really powerful moment. Externally, I probably looked a little unhinged, which is par for the course.
Setting, you know, it's all good. But hey, here we are, and it is Advent season, and we're sort of I know this is our second episode, but we just couldn't help but take a little bit of time to veer into Advent for a bit.
Yeah, and I'm so glad we're talking about Christmas music, because we would like to begin. We don't want to be known for what we're against. However, there are certain things that we find it to be incredibly important to critique. One of those being the seminal classic Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? Now, let me, dear listeners, I know we all want to have our Jennifer Hudson moment with Mary, Did You Know? And wail at the top of our lungs. But there are two things I know to be true. Number one, I am not Jennifer Hudson. And number two, yes, Mary did know.
She knew.
She so knew.
She knew.
I would love to just read a little bit of the word of our Lord for how I can say that.
Please, Blake Dean.
I'm reading out of Luke 1. This is the angel speaking to Mary. So telling Mary what's about to happen. This is before she's impregnated and before she's given birth. And the angel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am still a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And I rest my case.
It just, you know, on this show, we're here to raise important issues. We're here to let you know, dear listeners, that no stone will be unturned when it comes to what is most important. And this is just for our Advent season.
Stop it.
This is it.
Stop singing
Mary, Did You Know? She knew. Let's read our Bibles. Read our Bibles. She knew.
She knew.
She absolutely knew. And it just kills us. It kills us every time. And one of the reasons we want to talk about Mary, so if you hadn't guessed, our topic for today is Mary, is we love her.
We do love her.
We love her. And we have so many things to say about her. And when we were trying to think up how to kind of tie in the Advent season to our podcast about gender theology and the empowerment of men and women, Mary is front and center. So, you know, yes, most people know the song, Mary, Did You Know? But what most people don't know is the actual song that Mary actually sang, which is actually recorded in actual scripture. So, you know, we're just going to be a little salty here if you haven't picked up on this.
And to be fair, I'm with you. I didn't know this for years.
No, had no idea. We were just singing. I wonder if she did know. Boy, that's insightful. No, just didn't read our Bibles. Read your Bibles, friends. And we'll jump into that a little bit later, but just knew we had to kick it off with our rant. If you're unfamiliar with our rants, just hang in there. Get used to them. They're coming. They're coming on this podcast. But yeah, Blake, anything else you wanted to add to that?
No, I just would like to formally announce my smear campaign against Mary, Did You Know? I will leave everything in my wake. This song is so, and we'll talk about this later. So yes, I'm kind of like salty and sassy about it, but I do think that this is reflective of a deeper theological problem, both for gender, but also for our understanding of Advent and the liturgical year and how we mark time in a Christian way.
Yeah. So. Absolutely. Absolutely. So for all of our fun and games about this song, it is true. And this is part of why we wanted to talk with you about Mary during our lovely Advent season. And we can't talk about Mary without giving a little bit of context to the historicity within church history about Mary, because what we recognize, especially when we come across things like a song asking questions that the Bible actually legitimately already answers, is that we are disconnected oftentimes from Mary. And that is, most of what we know about Mary actually isn't biblically centered. It is about a reactionary sort of pendulum swing between two ideas, and these two tend to come in a sort of Catholic versus Protestantism. Now, I'm not pitting Catholicism against Protestantism in its most essential nature, but historically speaking, these two ideas, when it comes to Mary, have reacted to each other in this way. So just let me get you a little bit background. I did some homework, Blake Dean.
Okay, I'm so excited.
I did some homework on this because I wanted to, I knew that there was a lot of veneration of Mary in Catholicism, but not having grown up in Catholicism myself, I wanted to do a little bit of checking. And one of the things that was really interesting to me is that throughout the history of the church, the veneration of Mary and a lot of the ideas surrounding Mary have not necessarily been uniform all the way through history. There have been different people who have had different ideas about Mary, and some were bucking against this, and other people were saying this. So that was something I learned. But reading here says that looking at kind of where all of this started. So the New Testament Gospels composed during the late first century contain the first references to the life of Mary. And the New Testament epistles composed later mention her specifically in Galatians. And then in the second century, what we see is St. Irenaeus of Lyons called Mary the Second Eve. So this is sort of the first time we start picking her up in church literature. And the earliest recorded prayer of Mary is, I'm going to butcher this, Subtum Paradisidum. My Latin.
You did wonderful.
Super rusty. Thank you.
I know no Latin.
Yeah, but all my friends who do are just cringing right now. But anyways, it was in the third or fourth century, and the earliest depictions of her are from the Priscilla Catacombs in Rome in the early third century. Wow. So Mary starts coming on the scene as a significant figure in the development of church right in the early days. And there are, let me see, count them here. One, two, three, four, five main theological points connected to Mary that all Catholics would agree on in terms of just like this is what is affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church. And one is Theotokos, which is Mary being the mother of God. And this is significant. And if you're like, oh, that doesn't seem too strange at all, well, there's a distinction between Mary being the mother of Jesus and Mary being the mother of God. So it's actually going after that first person of the Trinity. And I could dig into that in a second. The second one is perpetual virginity. So it's understood that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. The third one is immaculate conception, not necessarily for Jesus, but there's this idea that Mary was also conceived without original sin when she came into the world. And then assumption, which is that Mary was taken body and soul into heaven. And then co-redemptrix, which, or advocate, which is Mary playing a unique role in redemption. So these are the five aspects of Mary that are held by the Roman Catholic Church. And what's interesting is that they all didn't develop at the same time. And they all sort of came about in these interesting ways. So the Theotokos, Mary is the Mother of God, is actually more about Jesus than it is about Mary, because it was during the early debates about Jesus' divinity.
Yeah.
Right? So they felt like by saying that Mary was the Mother of Jesus, but not the Mother of God, there was some danger in people losing
Jesus's divinity.
Jesus's divinity.
Yeah.
And so that was the main part behind saying that Mary was also the Mother of God, because it was connected to that historic debate, which at the time in the 5th century, during the Third Ecumenical Council, this was particularly sensitive to what was going on. And so there was a lot of debate, but eventually the council affirmed the use of the title Theotokos, and by doing so, it affirmed Jesus's undivine divinity and humanity. The Immaculate Conception idea developed within the Catholic Church over time. So the conception of Mary was celebrated as a liturgical feast in England from the 9th century, and the doctrine of her holy or immaculate conception was first formulated in a tract by Edmer, who was a medieval theologian, and St. Anselm of Canterbury later popularized this idea. Now, what's interesting is this was also during the time of the Norman invasion, so France was coming into England, and the Normans had suppressed the celebration of Mary, but it lived on sort of in the popular mind. So this wasn't official. There wasn't like a papal bull or anything that went out. It was just sort of picked up by the church during medieval times. Incidentally, this idea was rejected by St. Bernard of Clairvaux and St. Bonaventure, and then later by Thomas Aquinas. So like I said, it wasn't like this united idea that everyone was behind, but it actually was a little bit of a back and forth in the early church. And then the Assumption of Mary really just became widespread across the Christian world from 6th century onward. There is no like definitive start to that idea. So eventually what happens though is Pope Sixtus, Roman numerals, right? I think it's Pope Sixtus the fourth. That's tough though. Sixtus. He's Sixtus, but he's fourth. Somebody needs to get that.
Numbers are so hard.
Somebody needs to get that right. But the Franciscans, who incidentally, I don't think you knew this, but St. Francis is credited with putting out the first nativity set. There's a little Advent trivia for you. I know. I was in my research.
I
so
love
he's
him.
Credited with that. And the Franciscans were really big into a lot of what was going on with Mary. And so Pope Sixtus was a Franciscan pope. And so he officially introduced the Presentation of Mary as a feast for the entire church. This was back in 1472. But the people that didn't like that were the Dominicans. They were like, we're not okay with this. So again, just
very par for the course for the Franciscans and Dominicans.
Very during that rumble in the Bronx, Mary was at the central, sort of pivot point of all this. So then what happens later is the Protestant Revolution. And during the time when the iconoclast and sort of tearing down of the different icons in the church and things like that. So Protestant leaders like Martin Luther and John Calvin, it's interesting, while personally adhering to Marian beliefs like the virgin birth and sinlessness. So both Calvin and Martin Luther believed that Mary was sinless and remained a virgin her whole life. But they considered the veneration of Mary to be in contention with the divine role of Jesus.
Wow.
So there's a little history for you guys. So if you're wondering about sort of the Catholic opinion, and of course I don't speak as a Catholic, but I am married to someone who grew up Roman Catholic. So I got his hot take on some of these things. And due to my research, I think I give a decent credit to this actually being what Roman Catholics believe. But hey, Roman Catholics, dear friends, if I have misrepresented you, just, get on the social media webs and let us know, because I would hate
because we love you.
Because we love you, and we want to represent you well. But so then what happens is in Protestantism, so like me growing up Protestant, Mary was considered kind of dangerous.
Yeah.
You didn't want to talk about her too much, right? You didn't want to do too much with her because you didn't want to veer into what's considered sort of a Roman Catholic excess.
Yeah. I find that this... Mary's the best example, but this is true of a lot of the things that I grew up either being explicitly told or implicitly understanding, which mm-hmm. is like, there are things that we don't even touch because of the extreme positions, right? Because of the ways in which this has been bastardized or it has been corrupted. And I find, as someone who grew up in a very Protestant tradition who has a very, very, very high view of Scripture, my tradition held Scripture higher than anything else, which I'm actually quite grateful for. I do find it a little baffling and a little confusing that we have lost her in the historical shuffle, right? Yeah. That out of fear, we have lost what she represents and what she can show us, as all figures in Scripture show us, right? As these models of either faith or failure, as these models of being human beings who God works through in different and interesting and miraculous ways.
Yeah. It's crazy because it's because she's been, it's because she's seen as being in competition with Jesus. So this is what we've done to Mary. We've put her in we've perceived her as competition to Jesus as the central person of our faith. And I don't think my Roman Catholic friends would say that that's a fair rendering of what they're doing, but regardless of your perspective on that, that's kind of what's happened. And so in Catholicism, there's an effort to hold on to this and say, no, this is good way to view Mary and to see her, and this is sort of a part of the tradition of our faith. And then in Protestantism, we have this reaction, and she's sort of pitted against Jesus in sort of this unfair way, because what's crazy to me is she's Jesus's only biological relative.
Yeah.
She's the only person that shares DNA with the person of Jesus.
As we marginalize Mary, as we almost erase her from being an active participant in the story, what we do is we take away her activity. We take away her participation in what's happening. We take away her consent specifically. And I know that's a hot button word, but we read in Luke that she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her, right? So she is giving this vocal, her vocal yes. Mm. She's offering forward that she is not only willing, but excited to participate in what's happening, right? In whatever way that looks like. And at this moment, she's a young woman who's a virgin. And this, I am not nearly educated enough to go into, but I can only imagine the social stigma of being unmarried, pregnant, still all of these things, the loss of virginity outside the context of matrimony is unheard of and something to be disgraced, not honored, right?
Right.
So, and I find it so comforting in in her Magnificat, in her song, she says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And no matter what we think about Mary, no matter where we place her, what a beautiful statement of faith in this situation where she's having to lean into trust and into anticipation for what the angel has said that God is going to do for her, but also knowing the terrors that come with it, not to mention later having to flee after giving birth to her son from a dictator who wants to kill him, right? So, as we lose her, we lose this picture of faith and trust and being a co-collaborator in the work of God.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And I want to be sensitive to this because it's interesting because since my husband grew up Roman Catholic, we're both Anglican now, but he sort of transitioned into Protestantism, and I just was getting his feedback and was saying, okay, so from your perspective, growing up with all this Mariology in your theology and then going Protestant, what was that like? And he painted a really interesting picture because for him, a lot of what happened when he became Protestant is kind of letting go of some of the excesses because he suddenly saw for himself that there was a way that the Mariology that he experienced in Catholicism was distorting how he understood prayer and how he understood access to the Father. And this idea of advocacy and Mary interceding, sort of bleeding over the idea of Christ as our intercessor and these sorts of things. And so I want to be sensitive to all of these different perspectives. But I think it's interesting because even in our conversation, it was seen that there was like a fear, there was like a backing away from a wanting to sort of overcompensate. Yeah. For that. So in Protestantism, being sort of afraid of any time Mary comes up in the way we talk about her. So I think that for some of our Protestant listeners that might, their skin might be crawling a little bit with this topic, I think it's important for us to take some time to show that Mary, like any other person in Scripture, just deserves a fair shake when it comes to what Scripture has to say about her.
Mm.
Right, just if we just take all of the historical back and forth out, because really a lot of how we think about Mary is a sociocultural dynamic,
absolutely
not a biblical one.
A reactionary one.
Yes, exactly.
And I'm not saying on either side that it's not an unfair reaction, but right. It is reactionary nonetheless.
Yes.
So how do we reinvite Scripture to read us in this, mm-hmm. right? To expose the places where we have anemic understandings of the work of God, and anemic understandings of the narrative that is placed before us, not to mention being the beginning of the most central narrative to our faith, which is the incarnation, which is God becoming flesh. Don't get me started on the theology of the placenta. Like, God coming down and feeding off the body of a woman. What better picture of dependence and humility than the God of the universe coming down in fetal form to then feed off the body of a woman? That's, I think that's what I think about when I think about Mary, right? Is the God of the universe did that, right? Yeah. That's my God.
It's wild. And friends, there's no way we were going to get through this podcast without Blake Dean bringing up placenta. Just so you know, there was never a chance that we were going to get away. But it is, because it is so mind-blowing, this idea of, I wrote a blog on this last year talking about how Advent and Christmas helps us rethink the idea of the womb. Right.
And I loved that blog.
And just it just struck me because like right now, like even with like young married students who they're just in their first couple of years of marriage, they're not ready to have kids, they're using birth control, and even sometimes there'll just be these moments where they think they might be pregnant, mm-hmm. but they're not in a place or financially or otherwise to where they are ready to have a kid. And the scare, even for, you know, kind of this supportive, healthy relationship that could bring a child in and it be a much more ideal situation in terms of just the supports and the situation, the setting that child would be coming into. But the fear of mm-hmm. pregnancy when you're just not ready, even in a context like this, we are so, as women, and I resonate with this, we often are so afraid of our wombs. The womb, because of its political implications, because of what's going on in our decision, our conversations about abortion and the right to choose and the pro-life stuff, is that we have taken our female bodies and it's the scariest place on earth. The womb is now the scariest place on earth because pregnancy is just such a huge deal in this day and age. Bringing a child into the world and all that comes with it is such a major deal. And I think as women, we feel this because our bodies are just programmed to do this. It could just happen to us, you know? And I mean, obviously it doesn't just happen. There's a couple things that go with that. But in any case, that's the risk you run every single time, even in a modern age like this with birth control. So I myself oftentimes understand and talk with women and there is sort of this fear mm-hmm. of the womb. And then Christmas comes.
Yeah.
Christmas comes. And I think about Christ coming. Mm-hmm. to the scariest place on earth, the womb. And of course, you just gave us context for Mary's situation. In her case, she was looking at literally life or death possibilities. He put her in a tight spot socially and culturally. It was not the best plan. Like if there was a strategy meeting going on in heaven and people being like, oh, I don't know if that's the best way we should approach this. She could get stoned to death and die. It's just the whole thing's a bad idea.
Yeah.
The whole thing is just a terrible idea from a cultural standpoint. And yet that's exactly what he does. He enters the body of a young girl. He is born into poverty. He is raised in this family in a town that no one cares about. Mm-hmm. And it's just crazy to me. But Mary is sort of she's the front row of this entire experience. And to lose her in all this, to just start with the Gabriel and the announcement, no, isn't that so great? And then just like speed ahead to like angels and wise men and things like that. I think we just lose some of the grit, some of the pain and awkwardness and just how offensive it kind of is that Mary's going through all this and she's welcoming it and Jesus is invading her womb and he is coming into our world as one of us and feeding off of her and sharing a body with her. Like the implications of that are really pretty severe.
But it is so typical for the work that then we see him doing, right? Which is subverting social norms.
Right.
Eating with prostitutes. Yeah. Spending time with those who are shamed. But I also think of the cross in a certain way. And I want to be careful because I don't want to equate a horrible, bloody extrajudicial lynching that then ended up being redeemed with the womb. But I think if we're looking at it from a participation standpoint, right? From Jesus as the divine human coming into a womb in an unideal social situation, then running for their lives after he's born, then to become the savior of the world, right? Or as the savior of the world, the incarnate God, the incarnate Christ, then is so typical for then as we look to the cross, right? This horrible, brutal death that then ends in resurrection. But if we take away the horror of the death, we lose the power of the resurrection.
Yeah,
right.
Absolutely.
So I think to sit in what Mary can help provide us in, and rather the way that scripture, I think, kind of pulls her into the narrative is as a willing and humble participant in what's happening, and to take away her voice in that, to take away her yes, to take away her enthusiasm and her consent in that is not just troubling for like our current social and political conversations around consent, although it is that, but it's also reflective of how we understand the character of God, right?
Yeah.
Not as a taskmaster, not as a dominator, but instead as the God who came in human form and submitted his rights to us in order to give us life, right?
Yeah.
I love John 1 for in him was life and his life was the light of the world, right? So this coming of light, but this coming of light in this seeming dark and shadowed way, right? In the darkest place in the world, in a literal sense.
It is.
The womb is a dark place, I imagine. And then to come out into the light. I just think there's something so, even for those of us that are Protestant, those of us that have grown up in different traditions, but also those of us that still are wrestling with some of the extremities and the fringes, I think there's something that we can learn from Mary. And there's something I love in more liturgical traditions like your own, which is the Advent season and how Mary is kind of our model and example of that.
Yeah. One of the things that I was studying in terms of the history with Catholicism and Mary that I really loved is how much, and John, Pope John Paul, was big on really including this, but the idea of Mary, and how she relates to our understanding of the church.
Mm.
And I think there's something really beautiful there that sort of connects her. And this is what really kills me because in gender theology, and we've sort of been touching on this, but I really want to drill down on this. So what does Mary have to do with the gospel empowerment for men and women, right? And in Catholicism, and I will give props all day long, because even though Catholicism does not allow females to become priests, there's something, and I think it has to do, especially, I think it ties into a lot of the veneration of Mary, is that even in doing that, they are not, there's not like this just essential denigration of women. There's not this placing them underneath. So they create convents, and they create avenues for women to serve in the church, and they create these things that are actually fairly progressive for an entire group of Christians who are denying women access to the priestly orders. So they say, okay, here's another order that we want our women to do. And the idea of Mary coming in is just kind of wild, because in Catholicism, you can point to it as when you're talking about gender theology, you can point to Catholicism and say, hey, you guys aren't letting women do X, Y, and Z. You're backwards on this, that, and the other. And there's a lot of accusation that can be thrown around when we're talking about where women fit into it. And yet they're the ones who are saying Mary is it. She's awesome. And so it's this weird thing that I just want to give credence to and accommodation for, because I just find that so interesting that I have such a hard time critiquing the gender theology within Catholicism because of these very things, because they do embrace these ideas. Because one of the critiques I have of Protestantism is because we have removed Mary, and because we have reacted the way we have, and we've sort of brought her out, we've actually lost an essential piece of understanding the blessed alliance of men and women in the church, especially because you've got her and Joseph.
Yeah.
Like, boom, right there. In Carolyn Custis James' book, Lost Woman in the Bible, there's a chapter on Mary. And one of the things that she actually talks about is her and Joseph.
Yeah.
Like, just the family throughout scripture, you just look at family after family after family, and you're like, oh gosh, this is awful. Like, you look through the Old Testament, there's no great example of a family anywhere. And then suddenly you get to the New Testament and boom, you've got Mary and Joseph. And suddenly it's like they're sort of the prelude to this new covenant. But I think by relegating her, by not really diving into her, by not sort of taking this part of scripture and putting it on half speed and really getting into the finer details, we lose a lot of great support and solace and examples and theology that is there for women.
Yeah. So I can hear, if I could ask,
please
play devil's advocate for a moment, I can hear a lot of the people that I love really dearly and that helped raise me, their question would be, well, if we need Mary for women to have a place in the kingdom, and I think that a Catholic understanding of Mary is outside the bounds of the teachings on scripture, does that then mean that women's place and participation in the kingdom is then outside the bounds of scripture?
Oh, I love that, Blake Dean. That is so good. Yes, and I think, again, going back to that is a question shaped within the reactionary history, right? You know, thinking about it, either has to be how Catholicism thinks about Mary or how Protestants think about Mary. And I'm like, no. If you just look how scripture talks about Mary, then it's not an either or. It's not having to look, because both are tainted by their own sociocultural context, in my opinion. I don't think anybody's really got it solid on Mary, which is why I love this discussion, because at the end of the day, we often have these caricatures of Mary. And this is another thing that James brings up in her chapter on Mary, is that she's like, we only read the first and last chapter of Mary. Like, you know, we really only do that. And we don't look at all the other places in scripture where she herself is wrestling with this person, this savior, this Jesus, and how she's sort of interacting with his mission and his calling. Mary has so much to teach us and show us just from scripture.
Yeah.
Just from that. And we don't even have to entertain the Protestant Catholicism views of Mary that have sort of been clashing against each other for centuries. We can just start, and if we can detach a little bit from that and look at Mary, then we get another picture. There are so few women in scripture. Now, there are a lot more women in scripture than we've given credence for. Let me just say that, and we'll touch on that in later podcasts. But we can't afford to lose any of them, especially ones that are so indelibly linked to Christ as Savior. And this is something that comes up again and again in gender theology. We come at this from an ideology of scarcity. So if we think about Mary, that's going to take away from Jesus. And we have to focus on Jesus, and so we have to ignore Mary, because it's like there's only so much candy in the candy bowl, and when you take that out, there's going to be less and less and less for whoever's out. And so this idea of scarcity, and this comes into our conversations about men and women.
Yeah.
Right? This comes into our conversations about if you try to empower women, well, that's going to weaken the men. You know, we just heard this with John MacArthur, and he's not the first. There's so many others who have said this. And then it's the same. We hear this in feminist circles as well. Like the men getting power, and it's like, oh, they're taking it from us. So it's this idea of scarcity. And when we think like this, then yes, all we're doing is we're in a power struggle. And we've put Mary and Jesus in a power struggle that is completely artificial.
Yeah.
It doesn't actually exist. We can see Mary for everything she is and everything she brings us, everything that Jesus drew her into. I mean, she's a prime source for Luke's gospel.
Yeah.
The reason we have her words recorded is what scholars believe is that Mary told him.
Yeah.
That he interviewed her, that this is from her. So she is this key contributor to what we know about Jesus.
And I think that's the missing piece, and the thing that I think I'm trying to become more disciplined within myself at, but also something I'm just trying to reform my imagination, is that in sitting with Mary as a human example, as a embodiment of the incarnation, literally, as a literal embodiment of the incarnation, of the incarnate Christ, I through her, I learn more about Christ, right?
Right.
And this is what scripture is. I often think, again, I grew up in a tradition that holds scripture really, really highly, and I'm really grateful for it. And one of the things I feel like, one of the gifts I got from the tradition I grew up in is that God could have just, through his sovereignty, through his majesty, through his all-knowingness, could have just given us a really bland list of this is who I am and this is what I expect of you.
Right.
Yeah. That could have been an outcome, but instead he gives us stories and he gives us narratives and he gives us people.
Yeah.
He, in the Old Testament, walks us through literally this people of Israel, right? Mm-hmm. This people that then in the new covenant, we get to see our own journey as a part of, and also get to look back and learn from and go, oh man, I understand that fall. Oh, I understand. Or I think of Peter, right? How much do I learn about not only myself, but Christ through the story of Peter?
Right.
I find solidarity with Peter because of my own participation and denial of Christ in certain ways. But then I learn about Christ through Christ, restoration of Peter.
Right.
So I find, how do we, acknowledging the fringes, but instead of being crippled by them, submitting to the things that are before us in scripture and saying, Holy Spirit, what do you have to teach me here?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
What do you have to teach me here? Where are the places where fear has gotten into my reading and into my communion with you?
Yeah. And this is an important piece of gender theology. And again, I think there's just going to be themes that we're just going to keep hitting on over and over again in this podcast. And one of them is that a lot of how we understand gender theology, along with so many other theological subjects, it has biases that are found in extra-biblical, you know, arenas, right? And so with Mary, she's another victim of that, right? She's been tainted and painted by these extra biblical things going on in both Catholicism and Protestantism. And so neither one of us feel great about how the other one is doing it. And then we situate ourselves in opposition to that.
And this is where, and I hope this is something that we get to do throughout the duration of this project and this podcast, is this is where the body of Christ, and I'd like to specifically highlight the global body of Christ, because the body of Christ is global.
Right.
This is where we need each other on this topic, on other topics. If I'm going to say something, especially about my reading or interpretation of scripture, I need to hear the voices of those that maybe feel differently or maybe read it differently. Not because what I have to say is inherently wrong or because I am crippled by my own privilege, but simply because I need their questions to refine
right.
me. We all need one another, not only our gifts, but also our experiences and passions and questions. Because through that, I believe that the Holy Spirit works on us, right?
Absolutely.
Knowing people, looking at people face to face, even if my quote unquote theological position doesn't change, I take different things into consideration
right.
as I wrestle with those things. And I think that's powerful and important. So
yeah.
while we want to kind of zoom out from the historical divide mm-hmm. And social situatedness of the Mary conversation, I think it's also important to lean into it to a certain extent. As a Protestant, to talk to my, I have a really great friend who's Catholic, and I think she's going to do amazing things for the Catholic Church. And so asking her questions, going, so what does that mean for you?
Right.
Why is that a problem for you?
Yeah.
Help me understand how I understand these things together, right? Not because we are on the same page, but because number one, we love each other. And number two, learning from one another, I think, is an important participation in the body of Christ.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I want to say a caveat to you, because I'm going back to the extra biblical biases that come in. It is what I'm not saying is that we have to just get rid of all those things and try to read scripture purely. That is, first of all, impossible, because even today we're reading from an English translation of scripture, and that has been translated by somebody. And, you know, there's all these different layers that get the scripture to us. So to just say, we just got to get back to the Bible and that's what's going to do it, is these extra biblical things a lot of times contribute to the process, but ultimately there are things that creep in that we take for granted. And that we sure. that we look at and will often can lead us astray. But we just need to look at that. We, all of us, for all, not picking a side here, all of us need to be able to look critically at the things that influence our interpretation of Scripture. And I was
about to say, like, as do we, right? Yeah, I come to Scripture with a certain set of assumptions or just a certain set of questions, right? Something for me that for years and is continually important is, how does God view women? Does God hate them?
Right?
And even though that is a good, true, and beautiful question, that's still something I'm bringing to my reading of Scripture.
Exactly.
Right? So that's why we also need those voices from outside of the people asking those questions, right? That's why we need the voices on the other sides of the fence to ask us questions, whether through their writing or through their presence, to refine our readings of Scripture and our experiences of the Holy Spirit as well.
Oh yeah. And listeners, if you like the podcast, if you're enjoying it and listening to it, we are on social media and we hope you will engage. We want to create open conversation. We certainly don't believe we have all the answers to everything. And I mean, most things, let's be fair. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke.
Music taste?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. We have
correct. Always Mary, did correct. You know?
We are not correct. Okay. Yes. On that, we are okay. But no, do engage with us, because we do want to hear more voices in the conversation, and we appreciate your input. So that will be out there for you. But I'm getting to kind of like a wrap up moment here. But first, Blake Dean, do you have more
to say? I would love to just talk about really, really briefly how we can reform our imagination about Mary through participating in the Advent season.
Okay, go.
I've heard it said, and I think it's quite well said, that pregnancy is our model for Advent. Right, the whole idea of Advent is kind of this countercultural move to not move to the celebration of Christ's birth quite yet, right?
Right.
To wait, to sit in anticipation. And Mary's our model for this, right? Yeah. To wait 9 months for that to happen, to wait not passively, but actively. And I think the liturgical year provides great resources for this. So how do we contemplate the incarnation? How do we read the story of Mary and say, okay, how do I wait for the coming of Christ? Not only the coming of Christ, a friend of yours and someone I look up to dearly, Ashley Matthews, just said this in a podcast for Trinity Anglican Church in Atlanta, not only the coming of Christ historically, but also the comings of Christ now and the moves of Christ and the activity of God now. How do we learn how to wait for that? And I think Mary's a really good guide. How do we I want to be better. I want to be more like Mary and waiting willingly and excitedly and enthusiastically in the things that maybe are uncomfortable or, quite frankly, dangerous.
Yeah.
And to wait for the comings of Christ that way.
Oh, yeah. That's perfect, because Advent really is a season of anticipation and waiting. And so pregnancy is such a great model, and Mary is at the center of that. So, so friends and listeners, we hope you have enjoyed our little trek into Mariology and hopefully learn something new that you hadn't heard before. And we hope you are geared up to have a lovely Advent and Christmas season, no matter where you are, what your tradition does during this time of year. We do invite you to put what may be a very, very familiar story to you, something that is easy to take for granted. Take some time to put some of this stuff on half speed and really get deeply into it. Hopefully we've inspired that for some of you today. And we thank you for listening to the podcast. Before we close out, we actually wanted to read the Magnificat of Mary that's written down in Luke, because we think if maybe they had read this, we wouldn't have some of the songs that we are so frustrated with. But if you have not read the actual song that Mary actually sang, that is actually recorded in actual scripture, we want to end by doing that for you tonight.
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever."
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone, for listening. We hope you enjoyed it. We are putting out this podcast every 2 weeks, so that's our schedule. Please subscribe, and if you have thoughts, please leave a review or rate us on iTunes or whatever you listen to your podcasts. Our producer for this show is Bailey Dingley. I am Erin Moniz.
And I'm Blake Dean.
Thank you for listening.